Good morning. The title of the sermon is The Value of Suffering, and I promise you that has nothing to do with any events that may have transpired over the weekend, if you know what that means. You know, let's just start off with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father God, we thank you that you are a God who is always there for us. That you are a God who comforts us and who loves us to the point that you sent your son Jesus to die for us. And I pray that most of all we would know that this morning, and that anyone here who does not know Jesus as their Savior, as the Messiah, would be able to recognize that, that you would work that in their hearts and bring them to that decision today, Lord. I pray that you would be with us and help us to feel your love today through your Spirit and also through each other, as your body, the church. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the first sermons that I ever preached was on this passage, James 1, verses 2 through 4, which reads, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." I was in my second year of seminary when I first preached this message, and I was enrolled in a homiletics class, which in layman's terms is the art of preaching. And at the start of this project, we were paired up with another student in the class, and we were randomly given a passage that we both had to study together and then preach on independently. And so my partner and I were assigned this passage from James. We had to preach through it and then receive, or rather endure, a critique from our class and our professor. And then we had to rewrite the sermon and preach it a second time. Now, during that same semester, I was also serving as an intern at Calvary Church in Grand Rapids in the college and young adult ministry. And our group was working through James at the time, and so I was able to use the exact same sermon to preach in our group. And then a couple of months later, I came across an opportunity to guest speak at another college ministry in the area. And so once again, I utilized the sermon. One sermon, preached four times, tweaked each time based on the feedback that I had received, theoretically improved upon each time. So you would think that by presentation number four, it must have been pretty good, right? Well, 9 years later, I look back at that sermon and wonder how good it could possibly have been. Seriously, I was a 25-year-old who had lived a relatively easy life, and despite any perceived trial that I had ever been through, the reality was that I had suffered very little. What could I have possibly had to say about enduring trials? Unfortunately, today, my outlook is very much different. I want to warn you that what I'm about to say, I do not share out of any desire for pity or for sympathy. In fact, I would say quite the opposite. In fact, that would motivate me to not say anything. Everybody suffers in different ways. Some people like to wear it on their sleeve. They want to share it. Other people bottle it up and want to pretend like everything's okay. And more often than not, I tend to be a bottler. Just a side note, that's not always the best way to deal with suffering. But at any rate, in the last couple of years, I've endured more suffering than my fresh-faced 25-year-old former self would have ever seen coming. Now, most of you know that my wife Jennifer and I were blessed just over a year ago with what I completely unbiasedly consider to be the cutest little boy on the planet, Jack. But what most of you don't know is that Jack was not Jennifer's first pregnancy. He wasn't even her second. He was actually her fourth. As the year 2012 got going, Jennifer and I felt like it was time to start trying to expand our family. And so in July of that year, we found out that Jennifer was pregnant. And I still remember how surreal it felt when she told me. Like, I knew that the reality of it had not yet sunk in. She told me on a Thursday, and it just so happened that the next morning, we, along with the youth group, left for our annual bike trip. Part of me wanted badly to share with everybody our excitement, but we had decided probably be best to wait a couple of weeks, as many couples decide to do. And we hadn't even told our families yet at that point, and so we waited. And we barely even spoke to each other about it for the duration of 3 days. But the next Tuesday, so just 5 days after we'd gotten the good news, it started to dawn on me. And I remember Jennifer and I were driving around, we were running some errands, and I just turned to her and I said, I'm going to be a dad. And the excitement started to well up. But then just a couple of hours after that, Jen started to experience some pain, and we went to the emergency room and got the bad news that she was experiencing a miscarriage. We were both devastated, but I remember I continued to feel hopeful. At least we know we can get pregnant, I thought. A lot of couples struggle with that part of it. And so just a few months later in mid-September, it was a Sunday, and I had taken a vacation day to attend a Lions game. I know, big mistake. with my family. It was to celebrate my dad's birthday. And just before the game, Jen called. And so I found a relatively quiet place at Ford Field to take the call. And she was in tears as she told me that she was pregnant again. I said, well, why are you crying? This is good news. I tried to reassure her, and I was honestly completely 100% optimistic. But she was bracing herself with the harsh reality that pregnancy does not always equal baby. And so as the days and the weeks went by and she was feeling like something was off, she was concerned, but I kept on trying to reassure her that nothing was wrong. And then it happened, miscarriage number two. This time we got a call from the doctor's office that Jen's HCG levels weren't rising as they were supposed to, and she should expect to start miscarrying soon. And so both of us were devastated again. This time around, I think I took things a lot harder because in my optimism, I never once let myself even consider the fact that this could happen again. And I began to wonder, should we bother trying anymore? Can we handle this if it happens another time? Well, then 10 months later, Jen got pregnant a third time. And this time around, both of us started off the process numb. Having already suffered through two miscarriages, we knew that the statistics were increasingly not on our side. And to make matters worse, when we expressed our concerns to Jen's doctors, we felt like we were brushed off, like they weren't listening. I was actually on another bike trip the next year then when Jen began to miscarry for the third time. She didn't call to tell me because she didn't want to spoil the trip, but when I didn't hear from her about it, part of me just knew. And so I braced myself when I walked in the door, and that weekend ended up with us in the emergency room again. Now, through the entire ordeal, we couldn't help but ask, where is God in all of this? Why did he let this happen? Or maybe worse, did he make this happen? We were filled with a range of emotions: sorrow, despair, anger, bitterness, jealousy, numbness. And because three consecutive miscarriages earn you the title infertile, we also felt completely hopeless. So we chose to tell very few people. It was a while, in fact, before we even worked up the strength to tell our families. I'm not sure if that was the right way to handle it or not, but it was the road that we chose to walk down, mostly because that just talking about it was just too hard. Now, we knew that God was there, but we didn't always feel like God was there. Maybe you can relate to that. We knew that God had a plan, but to be honest, most of the time, that was the last thing that we wanted to hear. As Acts chapter 9 tells us the story of Saul and his dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus, where he saw a blinding light and he heard Jesus calling out to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" We learn a little further on in that story, in verse 16, that Jesus said this about Paul, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And does anybody remember who Jesus said that to? Hint, it was not Paul or Saul. It was Ananias. It was the priest that Saul was sent to go to. Saul did go on to experience incredible suffering for the cause of Christ, and he faced that suffering willingly. He understood that it was bringing glory to God, that it was advancing the gospel, that it was strengthening the church. But at that point in his story, when he was humbled and he was blind, God acknowledged that suffering was part of the plan. God knew it was part of the plan. But he withheld telling that information directly to Saul himself. I think that sometimes the knowledge that God has a plan in all of it is a comfort, and at other times, we're just not quite ready to hear it. So we need to be careful with our words at times. After 3 miscarriages within a year, Jen and I didn't want to hear that God had a plan. We wanted to hear that God had compassion. We wanted to hear that he was our provider and that he was going to provide us with this deep desire that we had. Well, just 3 months later, Jen got pregnant for a 4th time, which at this point, it's obvious that the end result of that was Jack. But at the time, we didn't know that. And so her 4th pregnancy began with all of the same fears and all of the same emotions as the previous 3. We proceeded with extremely cautious optimism. And we thanked God for every day that went by where things didn't just feel off. Now, some of you might remember that we waited until Jen was well over 20 weeks along before we announced that she was pregnant. That was part of that extremely cautious optimism. Now, a great deal of that grief that we experienced was relieved when Jack was finally born. But I would be lying if I said that completely took care of everything, because we can never change the fact that that's what we went through. That's our story. 3 babies were still lost without us ever getting to see them or hold them or call them by name, at least not in this life. And so there's no making up for that. But there can be, and there is, joy again. Now, I wish I could say that my knowledge of suffering ends there and that it will end there. But less than 6 months after Jack was born, tragedy struck again when one of my best friends, Andy Cooter, who is on the right-hand side of this picture, was killed in a car accident. Now, the suddenness of that event made it a completely different kind of grief. Anybody who's experienced the loss of a loved one understands what I'm saying. Losing a friend or a family member in an accident, it might be something that you fear, but I'm not sure it's something you ever really brace yourself for or expect. We just assume that the people that we love and care about are always going to be there. At least they'll be there tomorrow. And so when I got the news that Andy had died, I was left in a complete state of shock. I know this sounds completely cliche, but it was the whole idea like I was in a dream or a nightmare that I just kept expecting to wake up from. And now, 9 months later, I still feel like that sometimes. So like I said, I have suffered more than what my fresh-faced 25-year-old former self could have ever seen coming. Now, I still have my notes from that first sermon that I preached 9 years ago. In fact, I still have my professor's comments from the 2 times that I preached it in class. And I evidently did okay. Yet, as I look back on it, I almost have to laugh at what examples, what personal stories I could have possibly been drawing from to relate to the idea of trials. I mean, what, like my car didn't start one morning? Or we had to buy off-brand groceries because the good ones were too expensive for a newly married couple? I mean, I have no idea. Who knows? What I do know, what I remember for sure, is that I opened by telling the story of Horatio Spafford. Now, if you aren't familiar with this story, Horatio Spafford was a prominent lawyer in the Chicago area in the 1860s. And he used his success to invest heavily in real estate. And so when the Great Chicago Fire struck in 1871, Spafford's fortune was mostly lost along with it. So 2 years later, he decided to send his family on a vacation to Europe, and he sent them on ahead because he was tied up with his business. He sent them off on a boat across the Atlantic. And that ship ended up sinking when it collided with another ship at sea. And all 4 of Spafford's daughters drowned. So while crossing the Atlantic Ocean soon afterward to be with his wife, and while looking out at that same ocean where his children had just died, Spafford wrote the words to what is now probably one of the most well-known hymns in the book in the pews in front of you. It is well with my soul. My friend Andy was an incredibly gifted singer, and he served as a worship pastor for several years. And he recorded a couple of years ago a few songs for his grandmother, and one of those songs was "It Is Well With My Soul." 9 years ago, honestly, that hymn wasn't a whole lot more to me than a beautiful song with an interesting backstory. But now it has taken on a profoundly deeper meaning in light of my own suffering. I'd like to play the first verse of that song to you from Andy's recording, and I invite you to reflect on the depth of the words as we listen.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well.
Turn back to James 1, verses 2 through 4, and let's take one more look at that passage. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I've thought about those words a lot over the last couple of years, and they've taken on a much richer meaning for me than when I first preached that sermon 9 years ago. Because while on an intellectual level, I've always known and agreed that as a believer, I should experience and approach my trials with joy, I now have a much better understanding of just how hard that actually is to do. But at the same time, I also understand much more clearly why we can take joy in our sorrows in the first place. See, it seems to be an inescapable fact of life that no matter how much we hate it, we need struggle in order to grow. It's like that tired old cliche says, no pain, no gain, right? Now, maybe that has something to do with our fallen nature as human beings, but for some reason, it seems like people are incapable of making positive changes until we're faced with adversity. And then James says to count it as joy when we meet those trials. Now, that statement rattles us a little bit because joy is hardly the expected reaction to suffering, right? And yet, there's truth in James' statement. Struggle changes us. It shapes us. If we endure struggle, if we don't let it break us down, then it actually builds us up, right? What doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Now, if you've ever endured a trial or if you've dealt with grief and you've come through that on the other side, then I think you can relate to what I'm about to say. There's a healthy tension in suffering. See, on one hand, on the one side, we don't want to go through it, right? We don't look back on it and think, wow, I'm glad that that happened to me. We're not exactly happy about it. But on the other side, we wouldn't trade who we are for a second in light of what we've gone through, what it has made us become. Suffering forces you to grow. And so you value that growth. You can even be joyful for that growth. And in a sense, that means that you can take joy in the suffering itself. Now, I'm a runner. I've been long-distance running since I was a little kid. I competed in my first race when I was in third grade. But can I share a secret with you? I don't actually love running. Maybe that some of you who are runners can relate to me. I love the effects of running. I love being in better shape when I'm actually disciplined to it. I love having more energy. I love the sense of accomplishment from finishing a long race or from setting a personal best record. But that doesn't mean I enjoy shin splints or that I love achy muscles and sore joints. It doesn't mean that I'm thrilled about the pain in my feet and my legs and my lungs and everywhere else when I go for a long run on a hot day. But I gladly accept those consequences because of the positive effects that they produce. James says, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Steadfastness is the ability to endure. One Bible dictionary defines it as the capacity to continue to bear up under difficult circumstances. In other words, going through a trial strengthens you for future trials. Struggle has a purpose. Just like running has an effect on your physical health, trials have an effect on your spiritual health. A trial, if you let it, teaches you lessons that are valuable when other struggles inevitably come your way. So what kind of lessons do trials teach? What are these positive, even joyful effects of suffering? Well, there are many, but just a few. First of all, I believe that suffering gives us perspective. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 17 says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Light, momentary affliction. I doubt many of us would refer to our trials as light and momentary, at least not when we're in the midst of them, right? Yet that is exactly the thing that I'm talking about when I say that trials bring perspective. Our lives here are a blip on the radar. James later refers to our life as a mist that vanishes. But by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ and in Him alone, we can enter into an eternal life. An eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And seeing things from that perspective starts to shed light on what's really important. And it helps us to separate those things that are important from those things that really don't matter. Now, throughout my life, just an example, I've always had a desire to please people, to want people to like me. So I can be a total people pleaser at times. And now, wanting to make people happy, that's not necessarily a bad thing. But when this is your default position, it can lead to things like not telling people telling people the truth because you're afraid of how they're going to take it. It can lead to telling people what they want to hear. It can lead to avoiding confrontation because you're afraid of it, but yet it genuinely needs to happen. And those are all faults that, on occasion, I have stumbled into far too many times. But enduring trials has started to show me that there are far more painful things in life than not being liked. And it showed me that if in attempting to be liked, I have to sacrifice my character or my integrity, then I can endure the pain of being hated. Now, I know I still have a ways to go, but this is one lesson that struggle has begun to taught me that I am thankful for. Another important lesson of suffering would be that it has to help us grow in Christ. Philippians 3:8 says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Now, some people might tell you that struggle is good because it shows you who you really are. It shows you what you're made of. I think that is partially true. I think struggle does show you what you're made of, but specifically that you are not made of all that much. So fortunately, struggle also can show us what God is made of. And that in Christ, and only in Christ, We are called more than conquerors. Now, in the midst of Jen enduring three miscarriages, I wish I could say that my faith was never once rattled, that we never asked God why or where are you, but we did. There was one point I remember when I went outside to chop firewood just so I could vent my frustration. And as I grabbed the maul, with each swing, I was just yelling, God, why? Why did you let us go through this? But then as I allowed that process to work out thoughts in my mind, I remember almost crying out to God as I finally said to him, but even if you don't answer me, I will not curse you. We experience this strange phenomenon that maybe some of you have experienced before, that the more we ask those questions of God, the more aware we became that we had to rely on him. And it's really not such a bizarre concept if you think about it. In fact, if you read Psalm 13, David laments, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" This is David. This is a man after God's own heart. Yet in his most desperate moments, he questioned God too. And yet this very short psalm ends just four verses later with this statement, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." There's something about our weakest, most broken moments when we're able to understand the love of God the greatest. And in that understanding, I think our trust in him grows. Last January, when Andy died, despite the shock and the grief that I felt, I also can honestly say that I experienced peace like I never have before. Despite the fact that my world was thrown into utter turmoil, I just knew that God was there, that it was going to be okay. And it wasn't just something I was telling myself. I believe I experienced something that John Calvin described in his Institutes of Christian Religion. He said, "Faith is ultimately a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us, founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ, both revealed to our minds and sealed upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit." If not for God proving himself in previous trials, I don't know if I could have faced that trial with the same conviction. And so this leads to another effect of suffering. Suffering builds our character. In Romans 5, verses 3 through 5, Paul makes a statement very similar to the one that James makes in these verses we've been looking at. He says, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Now, this word character in the Greek is the word dokimein, and it is defined by Thayer's Greek lexicon as the characteristic of a man who is unswerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. As struggle increases your reliance on Christ, it also shapes your maturity in Christ. As we are driven to him, we also become more like him. One of Jesus' parables was the parable of the sower. And in that parable, he talks about a farmer that's scattering seed on different types of ground. And the seed is the word of God, and the ground represents the people who hear it. And one of the types of seed, or one of the types of ground that the seed lands on, is rocky ground. And Jesus says that those seeds begin to grow, but when the hot sun comes out, they're scorched and they wither. They don't make it. And this represents people who accept the message of Christ initially, but they fall away when trials come. Now, what about the seed that Jesus later on says falls on the good soil? Is that seed shielded from the hot, scorching sun? No, of course not. So why doesn't that seed wither away? It's because it's rooted in the good, life-giving soil of Jesus. Because of that soil, it is able to grow and able to produce a bountiful harvest. Now, in the same way, when we are rooted in Christ, we are not shielded from trials. In fact, just look at Paul's life. By Paul's example, we could even say that Christians experience more trials as a result of accepting Christ. But instead, when those trials come, and we are rooted in that life-giving soil of Christ, we are given the nourishment that we need to endure. The more closely we follow Jesus, the more our character grows, and the more we are able to stand in the scorching hot sun of further trials. So as I said before, there's a tension in struggling. On one hand, you don't feel happy about it. You're not glad that you went through it necessarily. But on the other hand, you're thankful for who you are as a result, because you've grown in character. As James puts it in the closing line of his passage, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The trials we face in life have a job to do, and that job is to slowly but surely perfect our faith. And as we grow more complete in Christ, I think this leads to one more critically important effect of struggle, and that is that suffering gives us greater compassion for each other. In Romans 12, verse 15, we are commanded, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep." The church is supposed to be a community that experiences all of life together, both the highs and the lows. Now, sometimes, let's face it, we have a hard enough time experiencing the highs of life together. But weeping when others weep, that can be a real challenge. You see, a lot of times when other people are weeping, we feel sympathy toward them, which is all right, but sympathy is not nearly as helpful as the next step, empathy. We're not always so good at taking that step. There's a difference between sympathy and empathy. Sympathy literally means feeling with. Empathy means feeling into. In other words, when someone experiences something that you know is traumatic, yet you have no personal context for their suffering, often you sympathize, you feel bad for their situation. But when you have been there yourself, or you've been in similar shoes before, then you can enter into their suffering with them. You feel exactly what they are feeling. You weep not because you imagine how bad it feels, but because you know how bad it feels, because you've been there too. A few weeks ago, I came down with a pretty nasty illness, hand, foot, and mouth disease. It's one of those viruses kind of like chicken pox that most people get as children, and it's bad enough then. But if you somehow manage to escape it as a child and it affects you as an adult, it's really brutal. I can tell you that from experience. By the way, aside from the fact that I may have a time or two said something along the lines of, "This is a fate worse than death," this turned out to be yet another example of how a small trial is put into perspective by a much greater previous trial. Now, at the height of this illness, I ended up with a fever of 104.9 degrees, and so Jen insisted on taking me to the ER. And while we were in the waiting room, we saw across the lobby a young couple who, on the outside, didn't look like there was necessarily anything physically wrong with them. They didn't look ill. But there was a look in their eyes, an unmistakable look to Jennifer and I, that if I had to guess what they were going through, if I were a betting man, I would say that they were experiencing a miscarriage. And so we didn't have an opportunity to talk to them, so we did the only thing that we could do. We prayed for them. I wish we had never experienced three miscarriages. I wish we didn't know that look. But we do. And as long as we know that look, as long as that's our story, we can use our story to be there for other people, to be there when others are enduring similar trials of their own. I recently learned that October is recognized as Pregnancy and Infant Loss Awareness Month. Now, it's reported that as many as 50% of pregnancies end in miscarriage. Many of those being pregnancies that were never even confirmed. But another statistic says that 15% of pregnancies, known pregnancies, ended miscarriage. So in other words, in a gathering this large, a good number of people have experienced exactly what Jennifer and I went through. Some of those people helped us through our struggle. Others, we have been able to be there for since. Struggle gives us the ability to weep with those who weep. None of us have to struggle alone. Look around for a second. I mean, actually look at each other. Right now, you are surrounded by people who are going through trials. People who are facing serious illness. People who have lost jobs and are uncertain about how they're going to provide for themselves or for their family. People who have lost loved ones, friends, parents, siblings, other family, children, unborn children. You are sitting among people who are still feeling that sting. Right now, you are sitting among hurting people. And right now, you are also sitting among people who have already been through this. They've already experienced those same struggles and more. And yet they've come out on the other side. They've experienced joy again. They've gained perspective. They have grown in Christ. Their character has been built. They are ready to weep alongside those who weep. Now, in a moment, I'm going to ask you to stand so that we can close by singing the first verse of "It Is Well With My Soul." And today, this is going to be our closing prayer. So I'm going to warn you that when we're done singing, we'll be dismissed. Now, when we do this, we're not going to sing with any instruments because I want you to be able to focus on the words. And more importantly, I want you to be able to hear each other's voices. I want us to remember something. Just as Horatio Spafford was ready to sing and write the words not long after losing all four of his daughters to "It Is Well With My Soul," many of you have come to a point where you can do the same thing, where you can boldly sing those words with confidence, where that song has taken on a deeper, profound, powerful meaning for you. But at the same time, we also recognize that there are those among us who aren't ready to sing those words just yet because the pain is still too fresh. And so if that's you, if you're not ready to sing those words yet this morning, that's okay. You don't have to. But instead, listen to those who are ready. Know that you are surrounded by a community of people who are ready to weep alongside you in your time of mourning. Because together, when we are rooted in God's love, in His nourishing soil, He is strong enough to carry us through those trials. So would you stand with me? I'll get us started.
When peace like a river